Okay, as we go into Nehemiah chapter 2, as we talked about before, when faced with the building or faced with the rebuilding of the spiritual walls in our lives or in our home or in our neighborhood, we have two choices. We can just simply say, I don't want to deal with it, and ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I found that if you ignore the Holy Spirit long enough, He'll leave you alone. Have you found that to be true? Those of you that have been a Christian long enough, God will work on your life and He'll say, hey, we need to get the drugs out of there. We need to get the alcohol out of there. We need to get to this, or you need to change your temperament. You know, you've got a short fuse and a hot temper and that needs to change. Or maybe it's your words. Maybe you're still swearing and going off the handle, and Lord's saying, you know, I want to change this in you. And He's working on us on a continual basis, because we sing all the time, Lord, I want to be like You, or I want to be like Jesus. And so He says, okay, He takes us up on that. And then He finds that many of us, we want to be like Jesus, but we want to be like Jesus without any pain and suffering. And you just don't quite get there that way. And so sometimes, all the time, the Holy Spirit is constantly prompting us to build or rebuild something in our life, those spiritual things that need to be built into our life. And for some of us, we built them at one time, but we've let them go. We've let them slip. We had a job change, or we had a relocation, or we changed churches, or whatever the case may be. And those things that at one time used to be fun and exciting, and we knew they were necessary, and they were alive in our life, we've kind of backed off and we've let those things slip. And so God's always saying, hey, I love you, I miss you, and let's rebuild this area of your life. And of course, if you've never built those, that devotional life, that Bible study, we need to have those in our life. So the Holy Spirit is always working in our life, saying, come in a little closer so I can hug you a little harder. And we can either say, well, you know, no, I don't really want to face that. Because we know that having to change something usually involves some work. And usually involves some kind of self-sacrifice to have to give those things up or to change. So we can just say, you know, Holy Spirit, I don't really want to do that now. And some of us, to be honest with you, probably fall into this category. The Holy Spirit's been working on something in our life for a long time, for many years. And we finally just got to the point where we go, don't bother me about that anymore. So we kind of just put it off. But we can also, there's another approach that we can take, and that's to face the challenge. And to face the challenge in God's strength. Now, for those of you that have been discouraged, you say, oh, I tried that before, and I've never succeeded at it. So I finally just said, Lord, leave me alone about it. I'm not interested anymore. One of the things I want to challenge you in, and that is that you can be successful in the power of the Lord, because Jesus already won. You see, it's not an issue of who's stronger. It's not an issue of who's more powerful. It's not an issue of who's going to win down the line. Jesus has already whipped the snot out of Satan. He's already won. He's already victorious. He's already won the battles for you and I. So consequently, if you and I face the challenge in God's strength, we can succeed. We face the challenge of personal change. If we do it with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can face those changes. If we face the changes of our marriage, maybe it's not what it should be. If we face that in the power of God's strength and we do it the way God wants us to do it with His marriage manual, it works out. If you're facing a job change or career change, if you face it in a godly way, those things all work out. So we have those two choices. We can either say, no, I don't want to deal with it. Or we can say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to deal with it. It seems like it's more than I can handle. It seems like it's more than I'll ever be able to overcome. But if You promise the power of Your Holy Spirit, which He does, and You'll be there with me to face it, I'm willing for You to do whatever surgery You got to do in my life to bring about that change. And that is a tough prayer when you give God the permission to do those things in your life. Now, Nehemiah faced the challenge of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And his decision contained three very important ingredients that were necessary, and they are still necessary today if you and I are going to rebuild successfully. And they are investigation, cooperation, and determination. By the way, I wanted to thank the people who volunteered to do these outlines for me. There's been several people volunteer, and some of them are in a training process. And Randy Smith, I think is his last name, He knew how to do them, so he did these for me this week, and he's not here at this service, but I wanted to say thank you for that. So let's take a look at those three elements, and the whole time I'm going through them, as we take a look at the investigation, cooperation, and determination, I want you guys that are note-takers, or you that are not note-takers, you do it in your head, I want you to ask yourself, do I have these three elements? In this rebuilding process, the things that God wants to change in my life, do I have these three things in my life? If I'm going to succeed, I need to have these three things. Pray with me before we open the book. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you do that work in our lives. I ask, Lord, that, as Greg said, we need to first of all let our walls down, because unless we do that as the first prompting, we're not going to have your Holy Spirit. We're not going to let your Holy Spirit prompt us with anything. We're not going to let your Holy Spirit tell us anything. So we must first let the walls down in our own life in order to be vulnerable enough to say, God, I know I got to change. And then, Father, we need to allow your Holy Spirit to show us and develop a plan of action. As we sit here this morning, Lord, I know that all of us are in different stages, but all of us are constantly in need of you to rebuild things in our lives. May we use your word. May your testimony to and through Nehemiah testify to us that you can do this. This is not bigger than you are. Make us into the men and women of God that you want us to be, Lord. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters who maybe worked on some area for years, that maybe this time, maybe this day would be the beginning of watching you do an awesome, awesome, awesome healing and work in their lives. Father, we all want to serve you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Give us the tools we need, Lord, to be able to overcome the flesh. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and to the refuse gate. And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went out in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Come, and let us build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us arise and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them, and I said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Now, in this area of investigation, I want to remind you of Luke 14, verses 27 through 31. It reads like this, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish at least either he has, at least after, excuse me, he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish." Nehemiah was not a foolish man, so he did not underestimate the cost. And I think sometimes we as Christians, and sometimes we pastors, I think we're not completely honest with people when we give an altar call. I think often There's the impression, well, if I become a Christian, all my problems are going to vanish. How many of you thought that when you first became a Christian? Mine's a... I don't know. I wasn't naive, but by the same token, I knew that Jesus was the answer to all my problems. I just thought it would be a little more instantaneous than it was. I had not quite the right picture in the sense that when I would pray, He would want to use me to accomplish some of the things I was praying about. And it would be me. Most often He would come back to and say, John, you're the one I can really work through because you're the one I have your ear. You're the one that has a passion or a compassion, or you wouldn't be praying about this. So I need to work on you. So God began to work on me to do these things. Now, I want you to notice with Nehemiah, there were places where it was so bad, the walls were in such disrepair, he had to dismount from the donkey or the horse that he was on to even get around because he couldn't get around for the walls being tossed down. Now, that's kind of the same way with us. Some places the walls were in pretty good repair. It's kind of like that anytime we get together. Some people have those walls up, man. They're built. They're doing their devotional. They're reading. They're sticking in there with the Lord, and life just doesn't quite get them down. And if you've been a Christian very long, you know that when you're in there doing the devotions, doing the Bible study, having fellowship with each other, things just kind of slide off your back. They don't, even sicknesses and illnesses and things that come your way, bills that are hitting you, you just somehow have this faith that says God will take care of it. And it just doesn't bother you as much. But when we're not in fellowship, it all sticks. The bills bother us, the kids bother us, our career bothers us, everything begins to bother us. Now, in a group, when you gather like this on a Sunday morning, whether it's here or any other church, you're going to have people that are like those walls. Some of the walls are going to be so bad that you'd have to dismount to get around. It's been in disrepair for so long that they're wondering how they can even get back, how they can even make an attempt to have what they had at one time. And, of course, you have other people that's got those things in motion. You got the devotions, and you got every stage in between where it's beginning to crumble and some people are beginning to rebuild. But the important thing to remember is that we always have something in our life because Satan never sleeps. We're told to put on the full armor of God, as Greg mentioned in Ephesians. You know, you're supposed to sleep in that stuff. We're not ever supposed to take it off. You know how you're done working, you've worked all day long, and if your shoes, your feet are hot from working all day long, and you just like to come home, take your shoes off, and just kind of relax because you're in your abode. You know, you're in your home, you're in your castle, you're in that place of safety. So we have this tendency to want to do the same thing spiritually, to come home at night and zip off the armor, you know, take this clangy stuff off. You've seen those little, when I first met my wife in the foyer of their house, they had one of these little, ceramic statues of a conquistador, I think it was, and he was all in his armor. And as you walked in here, this guy was standing with his sword and, you know, his shield and the whole thing. And what we like to do is we would like to walk by this guy and unzip our armor and hang it on him, right? I'm finally home. I can finally relax. I can take off the armor. You know what? As a Christian, you can't take it off. Because the enemy is always bombarding, he's always shooting, and he's always trying to destroy you, your family, your children, your career, and everything you stand for. He's trying to discredit Jesus, and if he can do that through one of his kids, he gets honor by that. He enjoys that. Satanists like to defile babies and young girls, virgins. Why? Because they can take the most pure, and whatever they can take that's the most pure and defile it, if they think it gives them power and strength. Satan is always at work to defile the things that are the most pure, and that's the Lord. That's Jesus in our lives. So he's constantly trying to get you and I to step back from Jesus and destroy the purity. We've got to get to the point of where we can sleep in that stuff comfortably. You know, you roll over in the middle of the night, you hear it clanging and banging, and you just find a security in it, knowing the armor is still on. We need to go to sleep praying. We need to wake up praying. We need to keep the armor on. Now, Nehemiah didn't underestimate this. I think a lot of times when we become Christians, we do underestimate that it's going to be a lifelong journey in Christ. And yes, salvation is that quick. The minute you change your heart, the minute you give your life to Jesus Christ, He comes in. Salvation, eternity has changed for you. But living in the victory, living in the fullness, living in the Holy Spirit is a lifelong job. Now, the minute you close your eyes for the last time, that's not going to be the issue anymore. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. But while we remain in this earth, it's going to be a struggle. So we need to make sure that we do not underestimate the cost. Nehemiah didn't do that. He took a tour of inspection around the city, and he did that at night. And as I said, the walls were so bad in some places, he had to dismount to get around. He also didn't over-spiritualize the situation. You see, Christians have a tendency to do both of these. Number one, we look at it and go, oh, piece of cake, no problem. No, this Christian stuff's easy. We underestimate it, or we say, God, I don't want to deal with it. The other side is that we over-spiritualize the situation, refusing to look at the difficulties and the hardships of the task. We get to where we're so heavenly-minded, we're no earthly good. You've heard that phrase? Well, I don't know if you can really do that. Heavenly-minded, I think we can get as heavenly-minded as we want, and that should make us of more earthly good. But there are times we can over-spiritualize the situation and not realize that God's going to use us to accomplish the work. We got to be careful not to over-spiritualize. Over-spiritualizing can mean refusing to look at the difficulties and refusing to look at the hardships. It can also mean that we assume that God is something that He is not, or that He will do something that He has not promised us He will do. How many of you, well, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I had a brief tour into the positive confession, positive faith movement for a period of time. And I know from personal example and personal testimony that I put God into a position of asking Him to do something He never promised to do. We've got to be careful of doing that. We've got to be careful of over-spiritualizing. Well, now, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, meaning that you were going to have perfect health, that you're going to have perfect wealth, meaning that you're going to be able to market and park it, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, whatever you want to call it. You know, that God is somebody He's not. Now, you always got to go back to the Word. And when you have all these guys, and I'll tell you what, they're very good. They know how to pull a scripture out of context here, a scripture out of context there, and use this one to support that one, and make you believe that all you've got to do is get up every morning and convince yourself you're going to succeed, and you will be a millionaire overnight. And you will have all these nice cars, and you're going to walk in perfect health your whole time because you're a man or a woman of God, a man or woman of faith. And of course, if you ever get sick or don't have those things, it's your fault because there's a lack of faith. But I would like you to go back to the Bible, please, and take a look at the 12 disciples. What happened to them? What happened to our most important example? What happened to Jesus? What did they do to Him? They killed Him. Well, He must not have had enough faith. Well, how about the 12 disciples? They all died some kind of horrible fate except for John, and John was boiled in oil. Oh, that's better. What I'm saying is this. God never told you and I that. That's not in God's Word. When sin entered the camp in the garden, man began to die, just like God told them that they would. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Satan said, no, you won't. Come on. He's just jealous. The minute you eat of it, you're going to be like gods. You won't die. But we did begin to die, both spiritually and physically. It was never God's intention for you and I to have diseases and have to live this way. He gave us warning. He told us not to do it. We did it anyway. So sin entered in, diseases spread, and mankind's going to have to face this. And it's going to have to come all of our way. You guys have colds. You get sick. Christians die. So we need to be careful to not over-spiritualize the things in our life. Life is going to be tough. I'm telling you, straightforward. I would love to be able to sit up here because it sells better, by the way. I'd love to be able to tell you, hey, you know, you can have it all. And see all the Mercedes lined up in the parking lot. Because, of course, that would benefit the church. I'd love to tell you all of that, but I'll tell you this. I would be lying to you. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that life is hard. Life is tough. And if you don't think it is, you must not have kids. And then you'll get old and you'll die. But, please, it's not as morbid as you think. We can grab a piece of that glory all the way through our life the closer we live to Jesus. We can have a little bit of heaven here on earth the more we live for Christ. And then when we finally do close our eyes for the last time, it's not the end, it's just graduation. And we get to go be with Jesus forever. So we need to realize that as a Christian, there are going to be things in our life that we've got to build and rebuild, and some of those are going to be very, very difficult to do. And it will always be a struggle. You'll never be able to take your armor off. Keeping your spiritual walk with Jesus Christ will be a struggle your entire Christian walk, because it's too important and Satan will not let you rest. So he'll always be trying to get you to give it up. Now, Nehemiah looked at the facts, he diagnosed the problems, and he rose to the occasion. If I can over-spiritualize or ignore the condition of my private life, or ignore the condition of my marriage or the people around me, I will never see what is broken down. I'm okay. And no doubt after I'm done with this teaching today, some folks are going to go, I'm all right. I ain't half as bad as the guy sitting next to me. You know, we have a tendency to do that. When we try to evaluate and find out where we're at, we look at each other, we look at our spouse, we look at our children, we look at our boss, and we go, I'm okay. I'm all right. I would encourage you next time to look up, look at Jesus. The only one we really need to compare ourselves to is Jesus. When you ask yourself if you're close to what Jesus would want you to be, then all of a sudden we go, well, phew, I guess I got a few changes I got to make. I guess I do need to be a little bit more like Jesus. But if I refuse to see the condition of my life, I will never change and I'll never get any better. And you know what? We do this as Christians. I want you to know, I do this, we do this as Christians. Because think of all the sermons you ever heard. Think of all the times you ever read the Bible. How much? Millions of words? Hundreds of thousands of teachings? We ought to be spiritual giants if we really applied everything we heard. But we really don't, do we? We have selective hearing, and we hear a portion of it. And how many times have you heard a message and go, boy, that'd be a perfect tape for my wife? Really, how many times you heard the message, you go, boy, that's a perfect message for my lost brother-in-law. Because we don't say, God, how about this lost soul? We don't do that. We go, I'm okay. So I just encourage us all to be able to take a look at things realistically. So there needs to be proper investigation in our life. Second point. That is cooperation. Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, before I shove in here to cooperation, as I'm reading this, the Lord's giving me one more in this investigation. One of the symptoms, or some of the symptoms, the way you'll know whether or not you're headed downhill rather than uphill, and it's just real simple. If reading the Word of God no longer pleases you, if attending fellowship is a chore instead of a joy, if you find yourself, when you're in fellowship, you would rather be out in the foyer or in another room or in the parking lot or anywhere other than hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God, or fellowshipping with saints. Now, does that make you an awful person? No, it makes you very normal. But it also means that we got to face the fact that something is wrong. Because remember when we first got saved, we couldn't get enough of God's Word. We loved to hear the Lord's Word, and we loved to fellowship with His saints. So I just toss that out when you're doing the investigation side. Now, in this cooperation, he went back to him and he said, guys, you see the walls of Jerusalem? They're a mess. They're a mess. Come and let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we will no longer be a reproach. And we are a reproach when our walls are down because Satan can get in. He can mess with your family, mess with your kids, mess with your finances. I'm amazed at how many Christians let Satan rip off their money. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because you guys understand, those of you that have been at Calvary Central, you know we're not a money church. We take an offering once every other week. The rest of the time you give back in the back, but we don't hammer anyone. Where God guides, He provides. So I want to be careful how I say that, but those of you that know me, you know my heart, and that's not my heart. But I'm amazed at how many Christians will let Satan have their money and won't let God have any. I'm amazed at how many Christians let Satan come in the back door and take all that he wants. But it's like when they come to the most important thing of putting God first in every area of our life. You see, God wants to be first in every area, not just one, but every area. And the only place anything that we have is safe is in His hands. That means our families, our marriages, our children. It's only safe in His hands. Because if it's not in His hands, you won't be able to cope with the tragedies of life. At least we as Christians, if we face a tragedy, we can say, I know God's in charge. I may not agree with Him. I may not even like Him right now for what's happened. But I know that God is in control, and I know that God is in charge, and nothing happens without Him knowing about it. Now, how do you deal with tragedy if you don't think God's in charge? How do you deal with that randomness? I mean, it's even hard in the Lord. So back to this area. We need to make sure that we let God have complete charge of everything in our life. And if we don't, anything that's not in God's control, we become a reproach. Satan is able to get in and take what he wants. And we as Christians, and me included, we let him take too much. We let things down. We let the walls down. He comes in and he takes too much. Now, Nehemiah knew that he needed the help of God's people in order to be successful. And I believe we as Christians need each other's help. We feel like we're lone rangers, but no man is an island unto himself. We need each other. Christianity is a communal faith. We feed off of each other. We get encouragement and excitement off of each other. Excitement in the Lord. Having fellowship. I believe that's why Paul said, don't forsake the fellowship of the saints. Because when you're down, another guy's up. And when you go in and hear the testimonies and you fellowship with each other, it makes you feel not so alone. Nehemiah knew that he needed the help of God's people to be successful. It was their God. And it was his testimony that was being made a mockery of. And it's the same thing with you and I. When you stumble and fall, it's my God too. It's the same Holy Spirit that lives within me, so I care about you. We're all one body. We're compared to a physical body. And if I'm stumbling in the Lord, I affect you. I pull you down a little bit. So we should all be praying for each other, caring about each other, that we're all able to rebuild these walls so that we're all stronger in the Lord. Now, because these people shared the same God, Nehemiah felt that they would share the same work in the rebuilding. You see, if there is no unity of vision, there will be no unity of purpose. Nehemiah knew that. These people had to have one vision, and it had to be God's vision, not Nehemiah's. Now, Nehemiah was used. God used Nehemiah. In this church, God may use me to plot a vision for Calvary Chapel Central, but I'd like to hope it's God's vision. Because I'll tell you what, I never in my lifetime ever felt I would be here, standing here, doing this. So I know I'm here doing this today because God's asked me to do that, and I'd like to hope that whatever vision He gives me, it's His vision and not just John Brown's vision. So though God may raise up you to work in this area or this area or this area, or He may raise up the priest of the home, or He may raise up the spouse of the home, the mother of the home, and you take certain roles, if you're in there and plugged in with the Lord, you will have God's vision, not just your vision, not just what you want to see as a mom or as a dad, but you'll want to see it as a godly man or woman. So you will have God's vision, and with God's vision, there can be a unity of purpose. If there's no unity, you're not going to get anything done. You've seen that in a husband and wife, right? What do you have at home if you do not have a husband and a wife that are on the same page? Divorce. Eventually, you're going to have divorce. If a husband and a wife are not going down the same path, I think it's Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You have to be on the same page. Now, Christ is that same page. So if a husband and a wife are following and pursuing Christ, that should give them the unity they need. That puts them on the same page. Christians need to be on the same page. You and I need to be on the same page with Christ when we say, Lord, how do you want me to rebuild my life? We need to accept His page and be in agreement with Him. If a husband and a wife don't see the same things, their marriage will not succeed if there's no unity. Now, consequently, a church, if it is not willing to unite for the cause of Christ, it will get lost on the unimportant issues. And the real work of Christ will not get done. Now, you and I have been in those churches, and probably sometimes we fight it here at Central, but we're light years from where some fellowships are. Some of you might have come from churches where the entire church broke up because they put the wrong color carpet in the sanctuary. Because they didn't make the cry room big enough. Or because they bought a computer instead of a pipe organ. Or they bought the organ and didn't buy the land that they were going to buy. So you can get into the place to where there's no unity of vision, no unity of purpose, and people begin to focus on all the things that are not important instead of focusing on the things that are important. And I'll tell you this, what's important are the lost souls that we're not reaching. That's what's important. Not the color of this carpet, not whether the lights are on or it's a little too uncomfortable. None of that's really important. I would gladly give up this building if we could meet in the parking lot and go out to the neighborhoods and see people come to know Jesus, or if our testimony was strong enough that people wanted to come over and see what this group was all about. Because the unimportant issues are just that, they're unimportant issues. So there has to be a unity and a purpose. And Nehemiah was the man God used to bring about that unity of purpose. He was able to translate the vision. And that's one thing I find that I lack. Maybe you feel the same way. You have a burden on your heart. You know what God's called you to do, but when you try to translate it, it kind of comes out in some kind of foreign language. For some reason, it just doesn't, you're not able to quite get the message across. Maybe some of you husbands feel that way. You want to be the priestly man that God's called you to be, but when you try to translate it to your family, it just kind of comes out funny, you know, and you're not able to translate it. Maybe some of the wives, husband's not being the priest of the home, and you're trying to communicate to him, honey, I love you and I care and I want to support you, but you got to step up to the plate. But every time you say it, it just kind of comes out funny. It's not translated. Nehemiah had the ability to translate the vision. And he was able to tell them, guys, we all need to be united to rebuild the walls to God's glory. Now, really, if you have things in your individual life that you're rebuilding, the ultimate reason to rebuild that is for God's glory. Because when you become strong in your individual walk, your marriages are going to be strong. When your marriages become strong, your church is going to become strong. When your church becomes strong, we'll be able to reach out to the community and God will be glorified. I fear that sometimes today Christians are so we've let the walls become in such disrepair that we're just trying to survive. You ever feel like that? You're just trying to survive. You're just trying to keep your marriage alive. You're just trying to get through one more day. And if anybody says, hey, we need you down at the church, would you help with this? We go, are you kidding me? I'm just like, I'm going down for the third time, you know? It's like... Somebody, I can't do that. I'm just trying to survive. You see, I don't believe that's God's will for us as Christians. I don't believe we're supposed to be going down at all. I believe we're supposed to be walking on that water. I believe we're supposed to be standing in Christ and the Holy Spirit because of our devotional life, because of our love for Him, because of our fellowship with each other, to where we're strong enough that we're reaching out. So instead of going down, we're up. We're ready to rebuild the walls to the glory of God. Now, also in this cooperation, I want you to notice that Nehemiah worked from a planned strategy. Many of us have no planned strategy. There's an old saying that if you don't plan to succeed, you plan to fail. Now, remember when I talked before about over-spiritualizing things? There is something that exists amongst us Christians that basically says, all I need to do is just trust in God and everything's going to work out fine. I believe that. But I also believe that if you go home tonight and don't set your alarm, you're probably not going to get up for work tomorrow. God's probably not going to wake you up at 4:45 and go, time for work. He probably wants you to work from a planned strategy. The reason we are different from animals is because we have the ability to rub two facts together and come up with a conclusion, intelligence, reasoning. So God doesn't violate that intelligence and that reasoning. He works with it because He created it within us. So God wants us to work from a planned strategy. In chapter 3, you'll notice, well, you will notice later as we get into it, that He took this entire group and divided the work among 42 groups. It was a big job. So He separated the entire building project into 42 groups, and each group was committed to getting their particular task done. That's a lot of wisdom. Instead of just getting all these random people and saying, work wherever you want, He said, look, we need to divide these 42 groups, divide all this into 42 groups. I want you to take this, you take this, you take this, you take this, and you do this, and you make sure you get that job done. That's pretty sharp. Sometimes we just throw it all in the air and go, boy, I hope it all works out. Boy, I'd like to have a devotional life, but I don't know. I don't know. God, give me a devotional life. Lord, please give me a devotional life. Lord, please, I want to be a man of God. Lord, please, I want to be the spiritual leader of my family. Set an alarm? Make a plan? Be committed? That's too legalistic. You follow me? We can over-spiritualize things to the point to where we think God's going to set our alarm. God's going to get us up for devotional. God's going to cause us to pray. God's going to make us go to church. You know what? The Lord says, I'll give you anything and everything you're willing to step in and take, but I'm not going to make you take anything. I'm here. I've already won. It's all yours. Children of Israel, when they came into the promised land, He said, I'll give you every square foot that you put your foot on. Everything you step on, I'll give it to you. They only realized a small portion of what God really had planned for them because they wouldn't walk it. They wouldn't get out there and do it. They wouldn't get out there and take it. Now, each one of these groups that Nehemiah put out there, the 42 groups, they saw the big picture. Because they worked in the smaller groups, but they had a vision for the big picture. A lot of times we as Christians, we don't keep the big picture in mind. What's the big picture? What's the big picture? The big picture is Jesus died, Jesus rose again, He's been resurrected, sits at the right hand of the Father, and He's going to collapse this entire world and start over with a new heaven and a new earth. The time is getting very, very short. We are soon not going to have any more time to lead anyone to Jesus Christ. We need to get healthy and begin evangelizing and lead as many people to the Lord as we possibly can while we have time, while we have breath to do it. That's the big picture. Now, we may be working on a small part of this. Yours may be nursery. Yours may be Sunday school. Yours may be junior high. Yours may be high school. Yours may be usher ministry. Yours may be setting up the chairs. But we got to keep in mind, this is important to achieve this. So they worked in individual groups, but they kept the whole big picture in mind. And you know what? When you and I keep the big picture in mind, it minimizes our pettiness and our jealousy. Because when we're over here, you know what Satan's going to do? Oh, you're just in the nursery. You ain't nothing. Oh, you're just in junior high. You only got 20 kids. You know what? The church down the street's got 400 kids in the junior high group. You guys ain't nothing. Their whole junior high is bigger than your church. You ain't nothing. So we begin to get jealous. But you know what? If I can look at the big picture and I can say, you know what? I'm just one wheel, one cog in the wheel. I'm doing my part so this guy can do his part, so they can do their part, so they can do their part, and the walls are going to get built, and we're going to see the kingdom come. You see, then we lose that pettiness. We lose that jealousy. Nehemiah knew this. God knew it, so He built it into Nehemiah. Nehemiah might not even have realized this. He might have just been a man who was praying and said, Lord, I want to be used. And God said, go do it and do it this way. Well, I don't, okay, you know, I'll just do what you want me to do. That makes it easy for you and I. We can go, okay, Lord, I don't know. I'll just do it. And God's able to accomplish the work because He knows what He's doing. Now, these groups also knew that they needed each other. Therefore, they appreciated each other's work and they were able to contribute. There was no independent spirit. Amos 3:3, here it is. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Same in a family, same in a home, same in a church, same in anywhere else. You can't walk together unless you agree to walk. You can't even take a walk with somebody if you don't agree to walk in that direction. If you go, I ain't going to walk that direction. I want to walk this way. I mean, husband and wife, they get, let's take a walk, honey. Okay, let's take a walk. Well, I want to go this way. I want to go this way. Okay, you go that way. I'm going this way. Right? They just had an argument. Now they're going two different directions. Now, that may be a little silly illustration, but a lot of marriages do that over every issue. It's like, who cares? Let's walk this way. Do you know that in the Christian walk, if you make three right-hand turns, you end up back where you were anyway? So many times as Christians, we go, well, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know. If I turn right, maybe God wants me to turn left. Well, you know, go ahead and turn right. And then God will have you turn right again. You'll turn right again. You turn right again. You turn right again. You come back and you go, oh, I should have went left. And you can turn left. You see, as long as you're moving. But too many Christians have gone, I'm afraid that I'm going to make the wrong turn. So I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to make any move. I'm not going to move at all. We become dormant. Keep moving. Because God will spin us around a little bit and redirect you. And don't argue over whether you walk this way or walk this way. Just walk. Let the Lord take care of that. In Leviticus 26:8, it says, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. God's given us the promise to be victorious. And when there's unity, when two Christians get together, a husband and wife can be an awesome, formidable force. Just two people. Two people can change a lot of things. Now, God honors only one life. He really doesn't honor my life, and He really doesn't honor your life. He honors whose life? The life of His Son. When you and I honor His Son, He will honor what we're doing. So we got to make sure that there's that unity and that vision in Christ. In that unity, there's strength. Without the unity, there's no strength. The strength of an individual or a family or even this church or any other church is our unity in Christ. There may be a lot of things that you and I, if we sit down, we might disagree on. There may be subtle differences. We may not like the color of these chairs. We may not like the color of the carpet. If I ask you, some of you say the temperature in here is a little too warm. Some of you say, no, it's a little too cold. But if you and I know that Jesus died, went to the cross to save our souls, isn't that more important than all those things? And if we keep our eyes on what we agree on, then there's unity. Husbands and wives, if you're Christians, you agree on Jesus. That's the most important thing. One day you're not going to be married anymore. One day you're going to be in heaven where there is no marriage or giving in marriage. Can't you glorify Jesus for a few short years down here? And where there's unity, there is strength. The minute our vision changes from God's purposes to our own private work, the strength is gone. The same in our marriages. If our vision goes from God's vision to our petty wants and desires, we're going to have a lousy marriage. You ever notice that? If you see a successful marriage, you will find that the husband and the wife have come to a place where they realize some things are just not worth fighting over. And they've settled the issue that they really love each other. And so consequently, they agree on more than they disagree on. So let the little things go and focus on the unity. And Jesus is the one that gives us that unity. And if we focus more on Jesus rather than, well, I'm not getting what I want out of this, and you didn't take out the trash, and you didn't mow the yard, and you haven't changed the oil. You know, we get into these little things rather than just saying, I love you because of Christ, and I will always love you because of Christ, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to be a godly man, trying to be a godly husband, or I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to be a godly woman, a godly wife. If that's our focus, which is really what God wants, you will be successful. And it's the same thing in our life. If you and I will say, God, I just want to do what you want, we'll find that there's strength in that. We won't get so caught up in those differences. Now, Nehemiah set each group to work on the wall that was nearest their house. Well, what a novel idea. But how many of us would have thought of it? A lot of times we over-spiritualize and go, well, if they are not willing to walk on the wall furthest from their house, they're really not Christians. I mean, we're going to really test their faith. If they really love God, it won't matter whether I put them next to their house or whether I put them 5 miles on the other side of the wall. Now, is there truth to that? Yeah, there's some truth to that. If I really love the Lord, I should be willing to go across the wall. But stop and think about it. It's common sense to have the people work where they're closest to home. That's why God wants you to lend a hand in the area that you're the most gifted, the things that you enjoy the most. You love children? Get involved in children's ministry. You love to sing and play? Get involved in the worship ministry. Because that's where you're going to be the happiest. He put them to work closest to home. Now, I guarantee you, stop and think about this. If you knew that if you built this wall badly, they're going to come in through your wall and get your kids. Or if you build this wall very well, they're not going to touch your family. How do you think you'd build the wall? There's also a little intelligence here with Nehemiah. He knows if he has the people who live closest to that area, they're going to build a good wall. Why is it that we as Christians can't see that? If we build a lousy wall, Satan's going to come in and steal us blind. He's going to take from us, going to take our marriages from us, take our families from us, take our joy in the Lord from us. But if we build a good wall, he can't get in. There's not a one of you here today that if you knew there was going to be some threat to your home today, if I even told you when you go home today, your house is going to be flooded from the outside. Your neighbor's going to leave something on. It's going to flood your entire house. You'd go home. You'd buy sandbags. You'd dig trenches. You'd make sure it could flow off. All the water could drain off your property. You would go home and prepare. And yet I tell you this, Satan is trying to flood your homes with trash and garbage and steal you blind. And many of us will go home and go, man, Super Bowl's on. And not that the Super Bowl's bad, but we just go out of sight, out of mind. Since it's a spiritual war, what can I do? But yet we know that there's a tremendous amount that we can do. We must start to rebuild the walls that are closest to our house first. That's our personal lives. Jesus spent 30 years building the walls around his life, preparing for what was next. 30 years building the walls for a 3.5-year ministry. We too must be men and women of prayer and devotion. We must have that in our private lives before God will call us to public ministry in any way. Men, you're not going to be the priest of your home just because God says you're the priest of your home. You have to develop that. You got to work on that. God's not going to get you up at 6 o'clock in the morning. You have to set your alarm. There has to be somewhere along the line that you go, I really want to be a man of God, and I know I'm going to have to make these changes. Maybe you're not a 6 o'clock man. Maybe you need to do it 6 at night, but do it. Whatever you do, do it. We need to be ready privately before God calls us out publicly. And even publicly can be right in your own home. Because if it's not in you, how are you going to give it back to your children? If it's not in you, how are you going to give it back to godly leadership to your wife? It's got to get in you first. I also want to point out here real quickly that Jesus' ministry started in Jerusalem. That was his home. It started in Jerusalem, and then it began to work its way out. You and I have to start the building and rebuilding process one-on-one, right here, before it's even going to go to our families. And then we can branch out from the families, and then we can go from our families to the church. We can go from the church to our neighborhoods. And eventually, we might even be accused of what Paul was accused of in Acts 5:28, when it said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in the name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Man, what an accusation. Wouldn't it be cool if somebody stepped at our front door, some Satanist, and goes, I hate you guys. I don't want you guys around here. You fill this place with Jesus. You've been telling everybody in the neighborhood about Jesus. People are drawn over here by you guys. People can't even walk by without getting saved. You guys are just obnoxious. I don't want you around anymore. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? But I fear a lot of times Satan goes, just keep doing what you're doing. Excuse me. As Christians, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. In Mark 3:25, it says, if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Now, look in the area of determination. This is number three for you note takers. We'll close on this one. Nehemiah 2:19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" It seems as though there will always be a Sanballat or a Tobiah or a Geshem when you try to rebuild something for God, if you try to build something for the Lord. And sometimes that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem is in your own home. You know, those of you that are Christians, you think, man, I would give anything for my husband or my wife to be a Christian. Do you realize that in some homes, when a husband goes home and says, "Honey, I just accepted the Lord," she goes, "Are you a nutcase? You know, you used to be halfway fun. Used to be fun to party and socialize with you. Now you're a drag. You know, you used to be the life of the party. We go out and it was great. Now you're a jerk. You don't want to drink. You think you're holier than thou. You think you're more spiritual than everybody else. You know, it's not always a plus to become a Christian, especially if you're around non-Christians. I've had young men and women from a high school group accept Jesus Christ and quit smoking and quit drinking and quit doping. And they go home and tell their parents, and their parents say, "I liked you better when you weren't that way." Serious. "I liked you better when you did all the other things. At least we knew who you were. Now we don't even know who you are." "Well, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a young man who's standing for Jesus. I'm not drinking, smoking, doping. Isn't that good?" No. Parents telling their children that. There's always going to be a Sanballat, Tobiah, and a Geshem. But that doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't rebuild. They're going to try to laugh you to scorn, and they're going to try to discourage you. But Nehemiah was determined because he had settled it with God in prayer. Remember we talked last week about settling it here so that when you get out here, the circumstances don't change you. If a Tobias comes, if a Sanballat shows up, you go, "Hey, it doesn't matter what you say. God's already told me to rebuild. I don't care what you say. I don't care how much you try to scare me. I don't care how much you try to oppose me. I'm still going to do it because God's told me to do it." Guys, gals, God has told you to rebuild, not just me. God wants you and I to rebuild the walls around our lives. Doesn't matter how much Satan comes to you and goes, "You're not going to build. You're not going to succeed. You know, I'm going to rip you up if you do this." We should be able to say, "You can't touch me unless my daddy lets you. Get him, Dad." And settle it behind it. It was settled. Nehemiah had settled it. There was not going to be a change in this. And he told the people out of Nehemiah 2:20, he said, "God will prosper us. Therefore, his servants will arise and build." And he told these guys, excuse me. And he told these guys, he says, "You have no heritage and no right or no memorial in Jerusalem." Why would you and I listen to Satan when he has no right in eternity? He's not going to be there. Why would we take our orders from him? And yet we do. Jumps out and tries to scare us and we freak out. Psalm 1:1-3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Is that what you want? That's what I want. I want to be like this guy planted by the river. You know who the river is? The constant, never-ending source is Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to be. We're going to blossom the most. You take a tree, you put it someplace where there's no water. Out in the desert, you don't give it water. There's not going to be much there. And if it does pop out an orange, it's going to be so dry because there's no moisture in it. But you take that fruit, put it by the river where there's a constant source, it's going to produce greatly, and that fruit that it does produce is going to be healthy and it's going to be enjoyable. That's the kind of man I want to be. Now, guys and gals, I got to come back to the guys because guys is such an important role. And what do you want your family eating from? What kind of tree? Do you want them to come to your tree and pick something and it's just like this shriveled up little old orange and then they break it open and there's maggots inside? Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I come and get something from you? And they pick something and it's just like, they break it open and you go, "Eat this, son." But that's what we do a lot. See, we can't give back what we don't have. And a lot of us, when our children come, what they really need is spiritual feeding, not just food on the table. Yes, that too. But what they really need is spiritual. And a lot of times we men, we're just breaking up these leftovers and giving them back to our kids. And I know none of us want to be in that place. We want to be like that tree where there's plenty of fruit. Kid says, Dad, can I come in and sit under your shade? Dad, can I come in and have some fruit? And you go for it. They break it open, it just gushes all over the place. And they get rich and full off of us. So, are you willing to investigate? Will you, I challenge you before you go here, will you develop these three areas in your life as you build and rebuild? Will you investigate? Have you and I accepted that our life is not our own to do as we please? That's another thing they didn't tell us when we became a Christian, huh? We didn't realize maybe at the time that we were saying, I will be your slave for eternity. Slave. You see, a slave has no rights. A slave gives up their rights for the service of their master. You and I have said, God, I love you, but I'm a love slave. I don't have to do this. I'm not a slave by compulsion. I'm a slave because I love you. I want to do this. But we still said, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, not what I want to do. So therefore, you and I must allow our life to line up with God's will. And that's where the struggle is. When we become a Christian, our life doesn't line up with God's will, right? The day you accepted Jesus Christ, did you automatically quit swearing, quit drinking, quit doping, quit smoking? Did you stop all those things? I bet you didn't. I bet you it took you a while. Maybe some of you still working on some of those things after a lot of years. Wasn't automatic. So our vision didn't line up with God's. And that's what he's trying to do all the way through our Christian walk, trying to get us to line up with his vision. Have you taken that tour of inspection lately? Have you walked the walls? How are the family walls? How about the walls in a church? You walked those walls lately. Cooperation. Remember the old song, we all need somebody to lean on? I won't sing it for you. You'll probably be blessed if I don't. Scripture puts that a different way out of Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each person esteem the other person better than themselves. Let each one of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. You know what? If I could even give you a few verses that would ensure your success and your marriage, in your marriage, those alone. Think of the other person as better than yourself. And how many of us do it? Not many. But if we could just get those three verses, you know, forget all the rest of them for right now. Just master those two. Begin to look at your spouse as more worthy of love and respect than you are. It'll revolutionize your life. Because that's the way God looks at it. Now, how about our friends? How about our friends? In this area of cooperation, you need good Christian friends. Don't minimize good Christian friends. The right choice of your friends can make a big difference in your Christian walk. They can either lead you closer to the Lord or lead you further away. And I would just ask you, if you've got some friends in your life that are leading you further away from Christ, you need to put a little distance between you and them. Doesn't mean you have to be a jerk. Doesn't mean you have to quit seeing them at all. But it means you need to put a little distance between them and you while you're rebuilding these walls. Because Christians can influence you to sin less or cause you to sin more. I don't think we need a lot of help in sinning more. We're pretty good at that. We got that down. But we need Christians who will draw us close to the Lord. 12 men changed the world. What could a group this size do? Now, please, I'm trying to set a vision for you before you right now. I'm not going to be subtle about this. I'm going to tell you. I'm trying to set the big vision in front of you again. What can we do together? I think maybe the most important question would be, what can we not do together? If Jesus used 12 men to change the world, what can we do together? But you and I must be willing to do it. And in this last area of determination, in spite of the enemy's attacks and accusations, are you still in the walk? Are you still in the war? Have you given up? Did you finally just go, it's too much work. I'll let my wife carry it. A lot of guys have done that. A lot of men have just said, I'm out of work. I work hard. I work all day. I'll let my wife take care of all that. She can do the spiritual thing with the kids and, you know, keep that whole thing together. Leave it in her hands. They just gave up. Maybe you went through a divorce and you were Christians and you married what you thought was a godly man. And he was a bum because he wasn't doing this. So now the faith in God's gone and you're going, yeah, all right, this Christian stuff, but I just give up. Back off. Are you still in the war? You see, God's word's true even though people don't fulfill it all the time. Even though Christians blow it, God's still true. God's word is still true. Don't blame God for his people's shortcomings. Don't listen to the counsel of the Sanballats and the Tobias. Do what God's called you to do, no matter what. No matter what. Don't give it up. And I'll close with another quote from Alan Redpath. And it reads like this. There is one person for whom God can do nothing. It is the person who is absolutely satisfied with what he is at this moment in the sight of God. He sits by himself at a table for two. The uniformed waiter returns to his side and asks, would you like to go ahead and order, sir? The man has, after all, been waiting since 7 o'clock, almost half an hour. No, thank you, the man smiles. I'll wait for her a little longer. How about some more coffee? Certainly, sir, the man sits, his clear blue eyes gazing straight through the flowered centerpiece. He fingers the napkin, allowing the sounds of light chatter, tinkling silverware and mellow music to fill his mind. He is dressed in a sport coat and tie. His dark brown hair is neatly combed, but one stray lock insists on dropping to his forehead. The scent of his cologne adds to his clean-cut image. He is dressed up enough to make a companion feel important, respected, and loved. Yet he is not so formal as to make one uncomfortable. It seems that he has taken every precaution to make others feel at ease with him. He sits down, but he sits alone. The waiter returns to fill the man's coffee cup. Is there anything else I can get you, sir? No, thank you. The waiter remains standing at the table. Something tugs at him curiously. I don't mean to pry, but his voice kind of trails off. The line of conversation could jeopardize his tip. Go ahead, the man encourages with his strong yet sensitive, inviting conversation. Well, why do you bother waiting for her? The waiter finally blurts out. The man has been at the restaurant other evenings, always patiently alone, says the man quietly, because she needs me. Are you sure? Yes. Well, sir, no offense, but assuming that she needs you, she sure isn't acting much like it. She stood you up 3 times just this week. The man winces and looks down at the table. Yes, I know. Then why do you still come here and wait? Cassie said she would be here. She said that before. I wouldn't put up with it. Why do you? Now the man looks up and smiles at the waiter and simply says, because I love her. The waiter walks away wondering how one could love a girl who stands him up 3 times a week. The man must be crazy, he decides. Across the room, he turns to look at the man again. The man slowly pours cream into his coffee. He twirls his spoon between his fingers a few times and stirs sweetener into his cup. And after staring for a moment into the liquid, the man brings the cup to his mouth, sips, quietly watching those around him. He doesn't look crazy, the waiter admits. Maybe the girl has qualities that I don't know about. Or maybe the man's love is stronger than most. The waiter shakes himself out of his musings to take an order from a party of 5. The man watches the waiter and wonders if he's ever been stood up. The man has many times. But he still can't get used to it. Each time it hurts. He's looked forward to this evening all day. He has many things, exciting things, to tell Cassie. But more importantly, he wants to hear Cassie's voice. He wants her to tell him about her day, her triumphs, her defeats, anything. He has tried so many times to show Cassie how much he loves her. He would just like to know that she cares for him too. He sips sporadically at the coffee and loses himself in thought, knowing that Cassie is late, but still hoping that she will arrive. The clock says 9:30 when the waiter returns to the table. Is there anything I can get you? The chair is still empty. No, I think that will be it for tonight. May I have the check, please? Yes, sir. The waiter leaves. The man picks up the check. He pulls out his wallet and sighs. He has enough money to be giving Cassie a feast, but he takes out only enough to pay for his 5 cups of coffee and the tip. Why do you do this, Cassie? His mind cries as he gets up from the table. Goodbye, the waiter says as the man walks toward the door. Good night. Thank you for your service. You're welcome, sir, says the waiter softly. For he sees the hurt in the man's eyes that his smile doesn't hide. The man passes a laughing young couple on his way out, and his eyes glisten as he thinks of the good time he and Cassie could have had. He stops at the front and makes reservations for tomorrow. Maybe Cassie will be able to make it then. 7 o'clock tomorrow, party of 2. That's right, the man replies. Make that reservation. Do you think she'll come? Asks the hostess. She doesn't mean to be rude. But as she watched the man many times alone at his table for 2, she says, someday, yes. And I will be waiting for her. And the man says, yes, I'll be waiting too. The man's buttons on his overcoat. He buttons on his overcoat and he walks out of the restaurant alone. His shoulders are hunched, but through the windows, the hostess can only guess where they are, that they are hunched against the wind or just against the man's hurt. As the man turns toward home, Cassie turns into bed. She is tired after an evening out with friends. As she reaches toward her nightstand to set the alarm, she sees the note that she scribbled to herself last night. 7 p.m., it says, spend more time in prayer. Darn, she thinks, I forgot again. She feels a twinge of guilt, but quickly pushes it aside. She's needed that time with her friends. And now she needs her sleep. She can always pray tomorrow night. Jesus will forgive her, and she's sure he doesn't mind.